Good morning. Good morning. That was enthusiasm. Rainy day out there. Aren't you glad to be in here? I mean, once we get the roof fixed, it's not going to be nearly as much fun as it used to be. I'm saying we're looking forward to getting the roof fixed, but I'm glad to be back. There were a few hours there where I was stranded south of Manila on the east coast of the island of Luzon, as a typhoon made its way up the east coast, and we were playing. I was playing hide and seek with it. It was just looking for me for wherever I happened to be. And anyway, we wondered for a little while if I was going to make the connection that I needed to make to get back here. But God opened those doors and made that possible, and I'm just glad to be home. Brought home some coffee with me, some of the real Bucolote coffee, the Arabica that was grown on the plantation and then roasted in Manila, and we'll have some of that available next week when you're here, if you care to have some. We've been making our way through the book of John in a series entitled So That You May Know, and the title for this morning is actually, this is part 42 of 42. This is the last time we'll be in the book of John, at least for, other than incidentally, for, well, probably several years. But so that you may know the shepherd's care, coming from John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25. We're going to finish the book of John, and I want to remind you, just kind of as a precursor to the rest of the year, that one of the things that we've learned during our time together in the book of John is that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is God in human form. Not God who's pretending to be a man, but God who was born as a man, came into this world to represent us as he went to the cross on our behalf. That was his goal. But the great I Am is the one who died for us. And the reason that that's important is, well, Christmas is coming. As we mentioned, next week we'll be doing, telling the Christmas story from up here, and we'll be mingling with music as we always do. But John has given us some wonderful perspectives on the Christmas story itself. And so next week we'll be looking at the theme, Mary, Did You Know? As she gave birth to this tiny baby, is it at all possible that she knew the full extent of what God was doing in and through her in those days? We need to look one more time. This is the last time I'm going to ask you to do this, but John's purpose in writing his gospel, this good news that he shared with us, comes from John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, a verse that you studied, that we studied just 2 weeks ago. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human form, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you to have life. And now, as you know, as we've led into the Christmas season, I hope you've caught on to that more than anything else, that's why John wrote his book. He wrote so that you would know, and in knowing, you would believe, and in believing, you would have life. That's his passion for you today. Last week, we were witnesses to the third time that Jesus revealed himself to his followers after he rose from the dead. The first two times had been there in the upper room. You may remember that. And the followers were in hiding for fear of the Sanhedrin, for fear of the Pharisees, for fear that God would, the Pharisees would arrest them and do to them what they had just done to Jesus. They were afraid. There's no question about that. And Jesus appeared to them and spoke peace to them. And I just love that part of the story. Jason reviewed that for us last week as he shared the word with him. But he spoke peace in the midst of their turmoil. They were coming to the end of days of worry and angst and anxiety. And Jesus now suddenly is there in their midst. The rumor had gone around that he had come back, he had risen from the dead, but you know, it didn't seem like a sure thing to them until he stood there right in front of them. And in the upper room, he had confirmed his identity, you may recall, by showing them his hands and his side, showing them the scars that remained from the wounds that he had received on their behalf as he was crucified. And He identified himself that way, but we made the point a couple of weeks ago that the scars told who he was. They proved who he was, but they also bore testament to what he had done. They were proof of what it had cost him. They were proof of the down payment that he had made on their salvation and the full price that was finally paid. And as he held his hands up like that, it became clear to them that this was indeed Jesus. But the context in which he did that tells us that there was ever so much more than that. He wasn't just doing that to identify himself. He was doing that to remind them what it had cost him to do the Father's will. And then after reminding them, look, this is how much it cost me to do the Father's will, to accomplish the thing that the Father sent me to do. And then he said those amazing words, as the Father has sent me, I am now sending you. And so we 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea that it's going to cost us something to follow Jesus. And if it isn't costing us something, then perhaps we haven't tapped into what it was that he was talking about. As he showed them how much it had cost him, as my Father has sent me, it had cost him everything to provide forgiveness. And now it's up to us to offer forgiveness. And that's why we get in trouble as we go. That's why people don't like the message that we have for them. That's why people get in our face. That's why they've worked so hard to make it sound politically incorrect to talk about to talk about Jesus. And of all things, to say Merry Christmas. You've caught on to that, right? As we were getting off the plane on Friday afternoon, one of the flight attendants, actually two of them were standing there, and actually wished me a Merry Christmas as I walked by. And I thought, wow, the Grinch hasn't gotten to them, you know? It wasn't Happy Holidays, it was Merry Christmas. Say Merry Christmas to people. Doggone it, don't let Grinch take that holiday, the good news that Jesus, the Messiah, was born that day. But it becomes our job to offer forgiveness. And Jesus was very clear that people can't be forgiven by God unless we offer that forgiveness to them. He was very clear there as he met with his followers in the upper room. If we withhold the good news about what Jesus has done, there is salvation in no other, Acts will tell us, Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. There isn't salvation in any other. There's only one name by which you must be saved. And if we fail to pass that along, there is no way that they can be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven by osmosis. You have to be forgiven. You can only be forgiven by being confronted with the truth and deciding to believe it. And if we don't pass that along, then people have no opportunity to be forgiven. God relied on Jesus to provide forgiveness, and Jesus now relies on us to tell others about that forgiveness. And so if you haven't been doing that, as you come to the end of this year, shift gears. Doggone it, get going forward here with this and pass that along. So in the upper room, he had told them that it would cost them greatly to do his will for their lives, and then he gave them the temporary gift of the Holy Spirit to strengthen them for that task. And last week, we saw them come out of hiding and head for Galilee. They made their way to the shores of Galilee, and Peter, of course, has connections up there. John has connections up there. And so they went and they got themselves a boat and went back to fishing. And Jesus shows up there on the shore. It's a wonderful story. They're trying to catch the fish, and Jesus shows up on the shore and once again reveals himself by, as Jason pointed out last week, by doing something that they recognized. Here's these professional fishermen that know that lake like the back of their hand, and they've caught nothing all night, and so he shouts out to them, boys, have you caught anything? Have you any fish? No, they said, and so Jesus says, drop the net on the other side of the boat. Duh. Okay. Drop the net on. And as they get busy doing that, and now this net fills up with fish, it occurs to the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John phrases it. The disciple whom Jesus loved picks up on the fact that that's the Lord. That's Jesus there on the shore. Of course, Peter dives in and goes swimming over there, but he's proving to them. He had promised that he would always be with them. And now he's illustrating for them that he brings his power with him. That he's there for them, to stand beside them, not only beside them, but behind them, and to support them as they go. It's going to be expensive, but they're going to have the greatest companion of all as they go. And it's a fulfillment of those promises. And now this morning, it's time for John to tie off some loose ends. We just have a few verses left before we're done. And in order for us to fully understand what's about to happen this morning, I need to remind you of something that Jesus said early on to his followers when he was teaching them. In Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62, it says, Jesus has said, "Follow me," and three different people have come up to him to explain that they're going to follow, but there's just this thing going on. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, hear these words, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, to be clear here, Jesus is not saying don't say goodbye to your family. You know, if you're going to be with your family over the holidays and comes time to say goodbye, don't look at them and say, "Well, I would say goodbye, but Jesus told me not to." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't say goodbye to your family. He's saying, he's helping us to understand that when we make the decision to follow him, it's a lifetime decision. It's a decision that lasts for a lifetime. Jesus had made a lifetime decision to follow the Father's will, and he followed it all the way to his death. And so what he's explaining to his followers is that because I did that, if you claim to be my follower, then you can't wander off and still claim to be my follower. He had followed for his entire life. And now he's saying, if you look back, in other words, the decision to follow Jesus is a lifetime decision. And if we go back on our decision to follow Jesus, then we really can't call ourselves his followers. We're not saying that we lose our salvation. We're not saying we can't. We're just saying that we really can't call ourselves his followers, because we're going to end up in a place that's different than the place where he ended up. Devoted to the Father's will for his entire life. We really can't call ourselves his followers. Now, I want you to keep this in the context of what we'll be looking at this morning. We have to remember that earlier in John, Peter had stood in the upper room, sat in the upper room with Jesus. Jesus had washed his feet, and Peter promised, "I will follow you even if it kills me. If they kill me because I'm following you, I will follow you." And that same night, Jesus was arrested and Peter went back on his promise. Within hours of making the promise, he's now sitting in the courtyard of the high priest, and as he sits there warming himself by the fire, there are people standing around who say, "You are one of his followers. I'm sure of it." And Peter actually, and Luke makes it clear that he actually swore as he said this, "I don't know the man," three times. And then the rooster crowed. In other words, Peter had put his hand to the plow when he promised to follow Jesus, and then looked back when he denied that he knew Jesus. And so this leaves us with a question. If this is the deal, you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're no longer worthy to call yourself my follower. The question that we have to ask is can Peter still follow Jesus, or is he out for good? Is it over for Peter? And the passage for this morning will answer that question for us. And it'll help us to understand what happens to us when we fail as Peter. While we're standing, I'd like it if we continue our worship just by reading the passage that we'll be looking at today, the passage from God's Word that comes from John chapter 21, verses 20 to 25. And if you would, read aloud with me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. We know that God blesses us when we read his word, and so if you take your seat. The story from God's word this morning comes from this same chapter of John and sets the context for the passage that we just read. It's a story that has primarily to do with Peter and will answer for us the questions that we just asked. What happens to Peter now? Having failed on the scale that he's failed, is there a chance that he can come back, or is his relationship over? He's denied Jesus, and now he's no longer worthy to be called one of his followers. We're not asking, has he lost his salvation? It's not about that. What we're asking is, how is he to expect to spend the rest of his life now that he's no longer worthy to be called one of his followers? If you recall, the followers have gone fishing, and they're back in Galilee, and Jesus has performed a miracle for them. He's told them to cast the net on the other side after having caught nothing all night, and he's miraculously filled their nets with fish. That's the context of this story. They've had breakfast together. Jesus has started a fire there and had cooked some fish and actually took some of their fish and added it to what he already had there. And they've just enjoyed breakfast. And if you're a fisherman, you can appreciate how much they would have enjoyed that time together. As they come to the end of the breakfast, Jesus decides that they're going to take a walk together. It'll be the last walk that they actually take together. And as they make their way along, just so that you have this pictured, Jesus is walking in front, and beside him is Peter. And directly behind them, there are at least 11 men that are following, or 10 men that are following Jesus and Peter. Directly behind them is a man that so far in the book of John, we only know as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll notice in a moment that he doesn't say the disciple that loved Jesus, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the guy that's right behind, even though at this point we don't know who that is. As they're walking together, Jesus begins a conversation with Peter. And the disciple whom Jesus loved is close enough behind to hear what's going on. And with that background, this is the story from God's word, from John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. When they had finished eating, Jesus and his first followers took a walk together. Jesus led, as I mentioned already, and Peter was walking beside Jesus, and the disciple that Jesus loved is following close behind them. They walked along the shore, and we don't know how long this conversation took. We don't know how long the pauses were in between, but Jesus becomes focused on one question. As he's walking along, he turns to Peter and he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Lord," Simon said, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," Jesus said. They walked a little further along the shore, and Jesus asks pretty much the same question again. "Simon, do you love me?" "Lord," Simon replies, "you know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. They walked a little further, and Jesus asked relatively the same question again. "Simon," he said, "do you love me?" Well, this third time, Simon is hurt, genuinely hurt by this question. "Lord," he said, you know all things. You know that I love you. "Then feed my sheep," Jesus said. And then he said something ominous. He said, "Simon, you know, you've been a young man and you're strong. And you're able to go anywhere you want to go. But the day is coming, Simon, when you will be neither young nor strong. And when that happens, you will stretch out your arms and other people will dress you and they will take you places that you don't want to go. Jesus said this to reveal the kind of death that Peter would die, to reveal to Peter that he would be crucified as Jesus had been crucified. And then he said the most wonderful thing of all to Simon, "Follow me." And that is the story from God's Word. It's a simple story, and we're going to have to take some time to drill down into it. But Jesus has just told Peter that the day is going to come when he'll be crucified just as Jesus had been. In fact, we know from church history that a day when Peter became an old man, he was married. Clearly, he had at least one daughter. And at the end of his life, on that last day, they would force him to watch as they put his daughter to death. And then force him to watch as they took his wife and executed her as well. And they took hold of Peter, just as Jesus had anticipated. And they were going to crucify him, and Peter begged with them that he was not worthy to be crucified in exactly the same way his master had, and asked if they would instead crucify him upside down. And they were more than happy to do that. Of those 11 men who were there in that conversation with Jesus, only one of them, John, the author of the Gospel of John, only one of them would die of old age of natural causes. The rest were executed for their faith. You see, they believed that Jesus was the great I Am. And they refused to recant that. They refused to say that they didn't believe that or wouldn't believe it or couldn't believe it. One of the great evidences of the fact that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Because any one of those men could have escaped death by simply saying we made the whole thing up. And none of them would. They held on to that to the very end. And now we have the opportunity to tie together next week as we tell the story of the Christmas, of what happened at Christmas. Because John has made it very clear to us as we've made our way through the book that Jesus is the great I Am who spoke the universe into being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the great I Am who spoke the universe into being. Jesus is the great I Am who existed before Abraham. John made that clear to us. And as we take on the story for next week, but please be here. It's some of the most special time that we share together as a family. But as we take on the story next week, in this Christmas story, it's there that we come to understand that it was the great I Am who stepped down from His great throne and slept in a manger 2,000 years ago. But now I have to pull you back to that lakeside. Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. As Jesus is walking along with Peter and taking on a conversation that would have been very difficult for Peter. Peter had to be anticipating, it seems, that Jesus would have something to say. We just heard a story about that conversation that happened between Jesus and Peter on the shore there. And as we unpack this story, I want to remind you of something that Peter said to Jesus while they were still in the upper room. Look at what it says here in John chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus has just revealed, "I'm going away and you can't go with me. You won't be able to find me where I am." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will lay down my life for you. I don't care what it costs, I'm going to follow you." That's what Peter is saying. Look at how the book of Matthew puts it. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Who's Peter talking about there? Even if all fall away, I give you a hint. It's not you. He's not talking about you. He's talking about those other guys that are there in the upper room. Those other followers. If they fall away, he's asking Jesus to notice that he's stronger than the other men there in the room. These guys may fall, we wouldn't call them bozos, but they may fall away, Jesus. But you want to know somebody that's going to stick with you? You right here. This guy right here. I'm sticking with you. I don't care what it costs. I've put my hand to the plow. I am not looking back. I'm going to follow you no matter what it costs. These guys may fall away, but I never will. And in fairness to Peter, Luke tells us that every man in the room said the same thing. Others may fall away, but I never will. I'm never going to let that happen. I'm never going to do that. I will never fail you on that level. And I don't know how many of us here today would be honest enough to say that at one time or another we've said something similar to Jesus. I would never do that. I mean, that's something you know him, you know her, you know how they are, and I just would never fall away like that. I would never do that. Or perhaps we say, well, I'll never do that again. And maybe we're honest enough to say, I'm never, ever going to do that again. And then we fall right back into that same pattern. We find ourselves at the end of the day having made up our minds, even here at the altar. You know, we come up and we lay before the altar, or we kneel before the altar and we say, I promise. And somewhere between the altar and the door, it all comes apart. It all unravels. And that thing that I was never going to do again, I've done. And now I'm suffering the consequences of that. And I don't want to be guilty of speaking for you or putting words in your mouth. So I can tell you that this has been the story of my life. Knowing the right thing to do does not always mean doing the right thing. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands there, but I wonder if you would agree with me when I say that. Knowing the right thing to do and being convinced of it, convinced to the point where I'm ready to get into the presence of God and say, I will never do that again. You know, if good intentions could win the day, I would be perfect. Forgive me for that. Don't get the wrong idea. I'm not. Not slightly. I'm just saying, if good intentions could win the day, I would be perfect because my intentions are, they're almost always good. But good intentions is just another word for New Year's resolutions. This probably looks like, how many of you make New Year's resolutions? Anybody here make New Year's resolutions? Because, you know, you got about a week to get that, kind of salted away. I love his or hers. Lose weight, exercise, drink more water, quit smoking, earlier to bed, drink less, pay off credit cards, phone mom. And I think the one on the bottom there, it's hard to tell, but I think the one on the bottom says stop making lists. That's what it looks like to me. I'm just guessing. Stop making lists. And I got to ask you, if you make New Year's resolutions, it's not that I'm against them. It's just that I wonder what good they do. I've told you this before, but Faith and I have a gym membership down the road. I know it doesn't look it, although I am in shape. Round is a shape. But we have a gym membership down the road there, and I'm telling you, you can't get in there on January 2nd or 3rd. Or fourth. Somewhere around January 5th, you're good to go again. Because whoever those people were, they were there because of a New Year's resolution. They don't last. At least not for me. And I don't know specifically what failure looks like in your life. I don't know specifically what failure looks like in terms of whether it's relationships or gossip or hatred or anger or lust or drunkenness or selfishness or fear or drugs and we're not here to parade those in front of ourselves today. We're not here to glorify those things. We're just admitting that they go on. In the most solid and stable of churches, they go on. In the most solid and stable of homes, they go on. We're just trying to work out this morning what happens when we mean well, but our good intentions just don't work out, whether it's by way of New Year's resolutions or these promises that we make. When we mean to do the right thing and then we fail. When we know the right thing to do. When we put our hand to the plow and then look back. What happens then? Well, if that's your question this morning, then you've come to the right place, because we have to know that that's the question that was on Peter's mind that morning. As they sat around that fire, you can see him there, that guy to the right of, to our right of Jesus, Jesus left. That's the guy that we've been saying is Peter. And now there he is, sitting there around that campfire, and you know he had to be wondering what happens now. You know, in the midst of his angst, that he had failed terribly, at least from his perspective. He had failed terribly. He knows how relentless Jesus was with sin. He knows how relentless Jesus was with hypocrisy, claiming to be one thing when you're actually something else. And so he has to be waiting for the other shoe to drop. He has to be waiting for Jesus to confront him. Because Peter had looked back in a major way, just as I have, just as I suspect you have. And then in the midst of his confusion and his fear, something beautiful happens. And I love this about the story. Jesus doesn't turn his back on Peter, and I'm not going to ask you if you do this. Well, yeah, I would forgive him, but oh my goodness, he... I love it that Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't wait for Peter to take the initiative. He doesn't wait for Peter to take the first step. Peter is clearly in the wrong, but it is Jesus who makes the first move. And Jesus moves toward Peter in the same way that a shepherd moves toward his wandering sheep. The shepherd doesn't wait for the sheep to come back. The shepherd goes after the sheep. And that's exactly what Jesus does in Peter's case. Peter doesn't deserve it. He's no longer worthy to be called a follower of Jesus. As he sits, he's associating with the followers of Jesus, but he no longer qualifies because of decisions that he had made. And Jesus begins his approach to Peter with a question. Simon, son of John, he says, do you love me more than these? Well, I thought he was talking to Peter. Anybody know what's going on? What's going on here? It's Peter that's sitting next to him, walking next to him. It's Peter that he's about to confront. But does anybody remember where Peter got his name? Anybody remember where Peter got his name? Jesus gave it to him. His name was Simon. He was the son of John. And Jesus, when Jesus first met him, changed his name. We talked about that way back when we started the book of John. Good friend Jim Nugent is sitting over there. I remember the first time I met him. He said his name is Jim, and I said, well, from now on, we're going to call you George. Right? But Jesus had a reason for doing what he did. He wasn't randomly changing Peter's name. He changed his name to something that meant the rock. But Peter hasn't been much of a rock lately, has he? So what I especially love about Jesus' choice of words when he addresses Peter, he doesn't call him Peter, the rock. He calls him Simon, the name that he first called him when he first met him. Jesus is pushing the reset button. He's reestablishing his relationship with Peter. He's treating Peter as though they've just met. This is the first day. Simon, son of John, he says, do you love me more than these? You remember that question that he asked. Do you love me more than these? And more than these could mean several things, at least three things that I could come up with. Simon, do you love me more than these guys love me? Simon, do you love me more than you love these guys? Simon, I notice you've gone back to fishing. Your boat's here. You got the net. Simon, do you love me more than these? Any one of those is possible, but, well, Jesus doesn't make it clear what he's talking about. We don't have enough information to make that decision, and so we're just not going to make the decision. You go with it wherever you want to go. I give you my blessing and permission. The important thing is that, well, there's something here that you might miss. And it has to do with the original language in which the book of John was written. And I'm not going to pretend to be a Greek scholar at all. But you probably realize that as Jesus and Peter are walking along and talking, Jesus is speaking Aramaic to Peter. And when John wrote his gospel, he actually translates that conversation into Greek for us. But what is not clear as you look at the passages we looked at this morning is that there are two different words for the word love in play here. Two different words for the word love, the one English word love. One is the Greek word agape. Now, don't pronounce that agape because that's just confusing. Agape. And agape love is an unconditional love. A love that's offered freely with no expectations of anything in return. John 3:16 uses that very word. For God so loved the people of the world that he gave his one and only son. The other word is the Greek word phileo. I know it looks like filio, but I don't know how else. Phileo. And phileo is a reciprocating kind of love, a brotherly love. A love that I offer you and hoping that you'll offer that same love to me in return. It's the very definition of a close friendship. That's the kind of love. It is not a weaker kind of love. It is just a different kind of love. It's not weaker. It's not a question of quality. It's just a different kind of love. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because, well, to help us understand it better, agape love loves a person because of who they are, regardless of what they've done. How many here have family? Anybody here? Same three people that have everything else when I ask you to raise your hand. That's one of the things I love about you guys. I can ask a question like, how many here have family? No, I don't have any. Not me. I don't know what he's looking for here. If I raise my hand, he might call on me. I'm not taking that chance. If you have family, then you understand agape love. You ever heard the phrase, a face that only a mother could love? I'm not looking at you when I say that, but a face that only a mother could love. Mom offers that love, not because this is an especially beautiful child. To her, he is. She offers that love because this is her child. She doesn't require that he perform in any particular way in order to receive that love. It's a love that's offered because of who a person is, not regardless of what they've done. Phileo is just the opposite. More or less. Phileo love loves a person because of what they do, regardless of who they are. That's why we have friendships that don't last a lifetime. There are times when we move away from our friends because of what they've done. We change the people that we relate to in that way. And this has bearing on this conversation that Jesus and Peter are about to have. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me unconditionally?" And keeping in mind that God so loved the world, that same kind of love, what he's really asking Peter is, Peter, do you love me the same way I love you? Without setting any conditions on it, can you begin to imagine what that would be like, Peter? And when Peter responds, he actually changes the word that Jesus uses. He actually says to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Philo, like a brother. You and me, we're buddies. We're the closest of friends. I love you like a brother. He's saying, I love you. And he's not saying I love you less. He's just saying I love you. I think I love you. I've proven somehow that I love you in a different way than you love me. I walked away. And then this second conversation happens, and it happens just like that. Peter, do you love me? Unconditionally. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you like a brother. Now remember, just hours before, Peter had said three times he had denied that he even knew Jesus. I don't know the man. Leave me alone. Stop asking. I don't know the man. Three times. Three times. And then the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered that Jesus had anticipated on his behalf that he would deny three times. And what's so beautiful about this is that Peter has denied three times, he's screwed up three times, he has failed three times, and now Jesus is going to offer him three opportunities to undo his denial. Watch what happens here. Three opportunities. And so this third time, and this is so telling about the heart of Jesus, this third time, Jesus actually uses Peter's word. Peter, do you really love me like a brother? And you may remember, as I told the story, that this is where Peter ends up getting hurt. It hurt him, not that Jesus had asked a third time, but it hurt him that Jesus now is using his word. Do you really love me like a brother? And Peter, in the midst of that hurt, the hurt that engenders, Jesus is using his word for love and questioning that. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you like a brother. Jesus, in response to each of those, the first time he says, feed my lambs. The second time he says, take care of my sheep. And the third time he says, feed my sheep. Three times. Jesus responds to Peter's rather weak assertion of his love by saying, there's something that I want you to do for me, Peter. Two things, at least, that are remarkable about this. Jesus gives Peter three chances to undo his three denials. And that restores Peter's relationship with Jesus. And secondly, Jesus responds to Peter's love by asking him to take care of his sheep, and that restores Peter's ministry for Jesus. His relationship with Jesus, what Jesus is doing in his life, is going to bear fruit in what Jesus does through his life. But those two things now are back in place just by virtue of this conversation. In John chapter 13, we learned that if we love Jesus, we're going to obey him. You remember that from way back in John chapter 13? That was months ago. If we love Jesus, we're going to obey him. Here in John chapter 21, we learned that if we love Jesus, we're going to take care of one another. One of the best ways to show that you love Jesus is to take care of his sheep. Because whether or not you love that person, Jesus loves that person. And so our reaching into one another's lives. And this is this is the most freeing thing there is in all of the ministry world. Because I talk to people all the time that say, I don't like those people. No, I mean, they're not talking about you, but they're talking about you, I think. And I don't know, there's one or two of you over. I don't like those people. I don't see why I should be responsible to reach out to them because, you know, they're not very nice to me. And to me, it's just so wonderfully freeing to understand that Jesus hasn't asked us to take care of his sheep because we love them. He's asked us to take care of his sheep because we love him. Did you catch that? Jesus doesn't say, hey, Simon, do you love these guys? Then take care of them. He says, Simon, look here. Look at me. Simon, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then please take care of my sheep. That was Jesus' attitude. It's freeing for me. And then he concludes the conversation, at least with Peter, by saying, you're strong now, but a day is going to come when others will overpower you. They're going to take you to your death. They will crucify you. And having revealed that to him, Jesus says the two sweetest words that Peter has ever heard. He had heard them 3 years before, and now he's about to hear them again. As Jesus, in the midst of Peter's mess, looks Peter in the eye and says, follow me. Hey, Peter's back. He's back. He's been restored, and that's what this entire conversation is about. He's been restored. And that ought to give us hope and encouragement. Because in the midst of our mess, in the midst of our failures, Jesus is on the pursuit. He's after us. He's looking for your heart. And when you fail, he's going to follow close behind, grab you by the shoulder, spin you around, give you a big hug, and say, welcome back. Follow me. Don't let this thing take you out of the game. We're all but done with the Gospel of John. But standing behind all of this, you remember, there is this follower whom Jesus loved. And Peter has asked a question. Jesus has revealed how Peter's going to die. And so Peter looks over his shoulder, and there's that follower whom Jesus loved. We still don't know who it is. But Peter looks over his shoulder and says, what about this guy? And Jesus answers very cryptically. He says to him, hey, if I want that guy to remain alive until I come back, what difference does that make to you? You follow me. Well, you're going to be surprised. You'll be shocked when you hear this. But a rumor started in church. I mean, it must have been a very different church than our church, but a rumor started in church. And people started to say, that guy is not going to die. That disciple whom Jesus loved, he's not going to die. And so, well, John feels the need to clear that up. Look at verses 20 to 23. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This is the one who would lean back against Jesus at supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? That's all. So he clears that up for us. This disciple whom Jesus loved, he's going to... But when he refers to that disciple whom Jesus loved, we're still left with the question, who is John talking about? Who is the disciple who... Notice, not the disciple that loved Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John talks about this guy like he's a special favorite of Jesus. Who is it? Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Did you get it? So who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who wrote the book of the Gospel of John. So who wrote the Gospel of John? Doggone it! He has walked us through this entire gospel talking about this guy, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and doggone it, he's talking about himself. Of all the self-centered audacity, he's calling himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. Shame on you, John. And yet, he always seems to be in the right place at the right time. He always seems to be the one that's closest to Jesus. He was the one that had leaned back on him during the supper. He's the one that's following close behind in this walk that they're taking together. He always seems to be in the right place. He was the guy that recognized, that said to Peter, it's Jesus on the shore just that morning. He was the one that picked up on this. And you know what I think this means? I've said this before. I love to be with people that I love. For me, the only thing that's better than being with people that I love is being with people that love me. And that's who John is. Peter assessed himself by how much he loved Jesus, and that led to strain in his relationship with Jesus. John, on the other hand, assessed himself by how much Jesus loved him, and that led to a relationship with Jesus that grew stronger every single day. Peter was worried about whether or not he loved Jesus enough, and Jesus met him right where he was. But John doesn't get to that point because he is more focused on how much Jesus loves him. I think that's why he's always the closest one in. I think that's why he's following close behind during this conversation. I think that's why he's always close enough to hear whatever it is that Jesus is saying. Because he believed that Jesus loved him. And so I have to ask you in that light, how are you assessing yourself these days? How are you assessing yourself these days? Well, we're nearly done. We got into the Gospel of John anticipating that John was going to get in our face because of what he wrote in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That Jesus performed many signs. I didn't write them all down, he said. I haven't shared all of the miracles with you. I've just shared the ones. I've narrowed it down to the ones that will help you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. But here as we close the book of John at long last, John has admitted that he's only told us some of the things, and here at the very last verse, he actually explains to us why it is that he didn't tell us all the stuff that Jesus did. And as John answers that question for us, he provides us with not only a fitting conclusion to the book of John, but a fitting conclusion to this message as well. I love it. Look at what he wrote. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. More books have been written about Jesus of Nazareth than any other human being that has ever lived. The world is still filling up with the books that have been written about him. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for who you are and for what you're doing in our lives. God, we've been through this book. We've worked hard to go from beginning to end, verse by verse. And Father, we're in a place now where we have the opportunity to know the book of John better than we did at the beginning of 2017. And as we get into 2018 and take on the book of Hebrews, God, we're going to ask for the same kind of insight there. But Father, please help us to understand. Help us to understand that the word, your word, means nothing to us unless we put it into practice. Jesus himself said that. And so, God, we want to put your word into practice in our lives. But even more importantly, Father, we're asking that you would help us to know, as John did, how much you love us, so that we can live lives of a stronger and more meaningful relationship with you every single day as we delve into how much you love us. Father, thank you for Christmas coming up. We pray you'd speak to our hearts there as well. Send us out into the world with this good news so that all can hear. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that some of you are new here today, and for some of you, it's your second time. We do this thing where we've just huddled up. We've taken some time to talk about what the play is. The church, when does the service begin? Does anybody remember? When does the service begin here at church? As soon as the church walks out those doors, that's when the service begins. So go, talk to somebody. Tell them about Jesus. We've huddled up, we've discussed the play, and now there's just one more thing for us to do. Ready? Great. Go get them, Potter's House.